Well, this morning I'd like to give you, as the Church of Jesus Christ, as fellow citizens with the saints of the kingdom of God, and as fellow onward Christian soldiers, I'd love to give you your marching orders. There are many professing Christians that are confused in our day, because there are so many things that grab our attention and compete for our attention. And we tend to be fascinated with the latest and greatest books and studies that come about, that tell us what we are to be doing. And as sinful human beings, we tend to get somewhat radical in our thoughts. And so we lock into idealistic lifestyles to show our faith. And that's where we can get sidetracked. There are those people who will tell you that if you are not adopting children or working in foster care and doing something with these children, that you are not doing what you are commanded to do. There's others that say that they are standing outside of abortion clinics, and they have a pro-life ministry. And if you are not doing the same thing, that you are a lukewarm Christian. Still others get excited over personal evangelism and will tell you that if you're not preaching on street corners and handing out tracts and going door to door, you may not even be saved. And so what happens is, instead of these things helping the church pull together, the pride and arrogance of some actually causes division. There are those people who are on fire for missions and will tell you that if you are not registered for a short-term mission trip, or getting ready to go into the mission field, that you aren't as spiritual as you ought to be. But this morning I'd like to show you a better way, and not just a better way, but a biblical way of thinking about this. I think the mistake that many have made when they try to come to grips with the idea of the kingdom of God is actually to put the cart before the horse. Because the problem, I believe, stems from the fact that we start with the kingdom rather than beginning with the king. If we do not first understand the nature of Christ's kingship, we will never understand fully his kingdom. Now, I hope this morning we see what kingdom we live in, and that we are called to be before we are called to do. We need to first and foremost be a faithful servant of God, one who understands what God says, and that we are being conformed into the image of his Son. And then we go out and do. So many people, they come to faith in Christ and they want to rush out, but they are not equipped to do what they are called to do. As one old preacher said, if you submit to being what God wants you to be, he will wear you out. He will take you and use you. And so we need to look at what are we to be, and then what are we called to do in an ungodly culture. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in John chapter 18, and we'll look at verses 33 through 36. John 18, starting with verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Now, just to give you a little background on this, you remember that Pilate had told the Jews to take the Lord and judge him according to their laws. But you see, the Jews didn't have the right of capital punishment. Occasional stoning would be allowed, but to bring him up and to put him to death, the Jews knew that there would be issues. And so they tell Pilate, "We cannot put him to death." Now, it seems that in John's account of chapter 18 that Pilate takes the Lord Jesus into his inner court and questions him there. But if we look at Luke, we see that Pilate still doesn't want to deal with this issue, and so he sends Jesus to King Herod, who is the Jewish puppet king. And so if you would please turn over to Luke chapter 23, and we'll look at verses 4 through 12. Luke 23, starting with verse 4. Here it says, "So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.' But they were more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.' When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at this time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him and hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a glorious robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with one another." Now, isn't it interesting how the Lord orchestrated this whole turn of events so that this crucifixion would happen right in the middle of the Passover feast? And that's where the Jews would remember their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. You see, the Passover was a type and shadow of the ultimate delivery of God that he had for his promised people in Christ. And that was to deliver his people from sin and death. And so Israel, along with its king and elders and chief priests, are gathered together in one place to hold this trial so that the Lord would be crucified, just as prophesied in the Old Testament. And this is a very interesting commentary in Luke. We see that in verse 12, these two wicked men, Herod and Pilate, would actually bury the hatchet and become good friends And you think about what brought them together. It was because they had both abused and persecuted Jesus Christ. And I think that's an interesting lesson here. That we need to be made aware that sometimes mortal enemies can become fast friends when they have a common enemy. And that common enemy here was truth, righteousness, and holiness. It was God standing before them in the flesh. And therefore, they united in this conspiracy against the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is really interesting here is how the Lord Jesus addresses the Jews. He addresses them with Scripture. He held them to God's standard of God's word. And when it came to judging him, he didn't sway. Not even a bit. He was a man of few words. He didn't defend himself. Instead, he gave witness of himself. These were wicked men. But they couldn't accuse him of anything. So they had to make it up. And can you imagine being so angry with a person, this person that had done nothing wrong, that you're willing to lie and bribe and conspire in order to see this person be harmed? And not only that, you're willing to befriend your enemy, your greatest enemy, in order to accomplish this wicked thing. I think that speaks to the depths of our human depravity, our sinfulness as fallen people. And that sinfulness is only constrained by God himself. He constrains even the wicked with his common grace so that mankind can actually survive. If it wasn't for the grace of God, even upon the wicked, we would have annihilated ourselves long ago. And so let's turn back to John 18 and pick up with verse 33. Here it says, "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Now, he's asking Jesus that because the Jews told Pilate that he claimed that he was a king. And the main reason they wanted him dead was because they thought he was blaspheming the true God. But it wasn't blasphemy. It was true. And if he claimed to be king, they would have to get Pilate to believe that he's talking about an earthly kingdom. Because that would lend credence to their accusation. So that Rome would see itself as being threatened by this man. And you see, Jesus could have answered, "No, I am not." But he didn't, because he is. He is King of Israel, the King of the Jews. And I don't think that when Pilate asked this, that he, at that point, was in contempt. He was asking Jesus a simple question. And it seems to be a legitimate question, to get to the bottom of it. And according to Matthew 27:11, when Pilate asked Jesus this, he said, "Yes, it's as you say." But then, look at how Jesus answers him in verse 34 of our text. Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" What John picks up on is the fact that Jesus asked whether Pilate came up with this, if it was on his own initiative, or did you say this just because others had asked you to say it? Jesus obviously knows the answer to that question, but he's trying to get Pilate to understand. And the question was important, because if Pilate was asking for himself, he would have in mind that this was a king that was coming against the Roman Empire, that he was a political king. If Pilate were asking this because he had heard it from the Jews, then he would have in mind that this was a religious king. The difference would be that Jesus would not be looked at as an insurrectionist. Jesus would not be put to death as someone coming against Rome. And so as a Jewish king, Pilate would have no concern. And Jesus, I believe, is trying to get Pilate to understand what kind of king he was, so that you could see that Pilate was willing to go against what was obvious, and that Pilate was willing to put him to death. And you see, if Jesus had answered right away, instead of asking the question, Pilate would have taken it that, yeah, what the Jewish leaders wanted is that this man was dangerous. This man was a political threat. But if he had said no, then Pilate would have to acknowledge that Christ was not a king. That Christ was not who he said. And of course, Christ couldn't do that. The whole thing here is to put this thought process on a proper footing. And that footing is, Christ is king. God appointed Christ to a mediatorial kingdom. Christ has always been king, not just because he came to earth. Because of his divine nature, he has been king. Psalm 29:10 says, "The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever." God appointed Jesus Christ as the God-man to judge the world. All judgment has been given to him in order that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. Now, this is incredibly ironic because the Jewish council branded Jesus as a blasphemer because he claimed to be a Messiah and failed to conform to their ideas of what the Messiah would be. Now just think of it. The Jews wanted a political king. Jesus says he's not. And yet, the Jews are trying to convince Pilate that he was. They're saying he is a political king. And they're claiming that to Pilate. Pilate, believe us. He is a threat against you because they want him dead. But if you think about it, Pilate isn't stupid. He's going to sit there and think about, why would the Jews, of all people, be upset by someone who is anti-Rome? The Jews wanted to be delivered. Pilate knew that. And yet they're bringing Jesus and saying, oh, he's a threat to you. Pilate's going, really? You're worried about Rome now? You're worried that he's going to come against us? And we already know that Jesus told them, that's not what I am. John 6:14 and 15. It says, then those men who they when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "Truly, this is the prophet who is come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Jesus already rejected this political kingship. He already rejected the notion that he was going to be a political king. And so at this point, Jesus could have easily pleaded his innocence to Pilate. And if he had done so, he would have had really a decent chance of being acquitted. But you see, Jesus wants to make it clear. He's not there by force. He's not doing anything against his will. He is actually the one who is in control. I don't know if you noticed the title of the sermon, Pilate Before the King of Kings. So switch on it. That's because Jesus is control, in control. He is laying down his life on his own accord. He doesn't try to free himself. He tries to show how foolish their arguments are, to show the sinfulness of their hearts. Jesus knows for what purpose he came into the world. And so Pilate's answer in verse 35 makes it very clear that this was all about the Jews, not about Rome. Because in verse 35 he says, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me." Then he asked him, "What have you done?" So Pilate basically is saying, "Look, I didn't arrest you for being a Roman king. It was your own nation, your own leaders. They arrested you. They brought you to me." In other words, Pilate had heard the religious leaders were claiming that he was the king of Israel. And so he asked Jesus if he is the king of the Jews. In all reality, Jesus will inform Pilate that his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. He is not a political king. He is the theocratic king. And we see that in verse 36, where Jesus gave Pilate the answer to what kind of king he is. So verse 36 says, "Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.'" I think it's very interesting that everyone seems to have an opinion regarding this verse. The Lord Jesus states to Pilate that his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, is not of this world. The great preacher J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on this passage, makes this statement. He says, "These famous words have been so often perverted and wrestled out of their real sense that their true meaning has almost been buried under a heap of false interpretation." You see, in our day, the attitude of many is that Jesus was teaching that Christians should steer clear of governmental dealings, that we should separate ourselves altogether from the idea of a kingdom. And this has done great harm to the church. It's done great harm to individuals and families. And it's absolutely wreaking havoc in the world around us, and especially our nation. Right now, families are coming under attack in a horrible way. And if you marry this idea to other doctrinal errors that exist in dispensationalism and two kingdom doctrines, you end up with a church that's supposedly not to be part of the world. They're supposed to separate, and that they're not even supposed to have a positive influence in the world. But in verse 36, this verse has been called the great excuse. because many Christians have interpreted this passage in direct opposition to the Great Commission, which we see our banner says. And the great harm that many well-meaning Bible teachers do is to interpret this passage as if it's the only passage in the Bible. They use verse theology and bad hermeneutics. And the reason this is so common in our day is that very few people really take time to study the Word of God, to study what Scripture says. Because if you're going to teach the Old Testament, you must know the New Testament. That doesn't mean that the Old Testament saints wouldn't have known what the Old Testament was saying. But for us, with further revelation, we need to know the New Testament to see Jesus Christ specifically in the Old Testament. And if you're going to teach the New Testament, you need to understand the Old Testament. Just as if you were to preach the epistles, you need to understand the gospel. And if you're going to teach the gospel, you need to understand the epistles. They walk hand in hand. The first interpreter of Scripture is not ourselves. It's not commentary. It's Scripture itself. That needs to be the first place we start. Great theologians understood this, especially in the Reformation. They soaked themselves in the text. They soaked themselves in knowing Scripture. Charles Spurgeon said, if you were to cut a man who was in the Bible, he would bleed bibbling. It would just be flowing through his veins. But we live in a day where we have so many resources at our fingertips. I mean, everything is almost a free mouse click away. And yet, you would think we're living in the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages. We have the ability to see this stuff, to get all this information. But I think it's interesting when you want to have any kind of theological discussion with people who have grown up in the church, there doesn't seem to be much of a framework or rationality to have any sort of biblical discussion, to understand the doctrines. That's one of the reasons that we have creeds and confessions. Our confession of faith provides a theological structure by which we can understand the width and the breadth of Scripture. There are many of those. I mean, the Heidelberg Confession, the Westminster Confession, the Apostles' Creed, the 1689 London Confession of Faith. All really good confessions. It doesn't mean that we believe and agree with all of them. But these creeds and confessions are written summaries of Christian faith. They divulge the truth of Christian faith and essentials. You want to know what the Bible says. That's why we have creeds, so that it's like a cheat sheet, right? To where all of the doctrines are brought into a very concise manner, so that as you repeat it, you go, oh yeah, I know what I believe. I understand. And that's what these creeds and confessions do. And you know what? Just in this church service, that's why we read each week our call to worship. A lot of times, most of the time, it is in Psalms. This morning it was in Jeremiah. But we do that so you get the extra from the Old Testament. You see what we are called to do. And that's why we have an expository reading of parallel verses to what the text is. We have a scripture reading that isn't part of the text, but it speaks to the text. We're not trying to just fill up time. We are trying to build up the Word of God into the people of God. And the way that we can do this is by reading and teaching and preaching and praying and actually singing. Singing songs that aren't Jesus is my boyfriend kind of songs, but songs that are saying, this is a doctrinal statement, Lord. We're singing it back to you. We are singing about who God is, about who man is, what Christ, who Christ is and what Christ has done. That's why we sing what we sing. And this isn't just saying, oh, you have to sing hymns or else. This is saying we need to sing songs that have something that is worshipful. And worship isn't generated by us. It's generated by our gratitude, by Him, what He has done for us, and we rejoice in that. And so that's what we do. We have a theological framework. And it comes from Scripture. But, like I said, there's so many people in our day that all they think they need to know is the name of Jesus. What Jesus? What did He do? Who is He? It doesn't seem to be so important. It doesn't. And so many people, when they hear Scripture, they have no doctrinal categories. They have no theology. But all of a sudden, they become theologians when you mention a text. They'll tell you all what it's about. I think the question for all of us is, are we biblical and consistent in our theology? A lot of people say that theology is for seminary professors, for the preacher, for Bible colleges, that I don't need to know. But theology is for those who desire to study the divine nature of God, to know who God is. And this was never meant to be a specialized skill. This was meant to be a gift to God's people, that we would seek to understand Him. The joy of Christian life is to know God. And to know God means that you know the Word of God, which is His self-revelation. And it seems to me that there are these untaught and theological, uninterested people that come across texts like ours, and suddenly you would think that they had their doctorates in theology or doctorate of divinity. They don't have a framework. And they act as though anyone who's ever commented in this about this text in church history must be wrong because it doesn't fit with what they want it to mean. We need to make sure that we're not clouded by all this abstract thinking. We need to be people of the text, people of the Word. We need to be people that are doctrinally sound, that we are theologically correct, and not just for itself, but to know God. And so if we go back to verse 36, I want to just mention a couple things before we go too much further here. The first thing is that the Lord does not deny that He has a kingdom. The Greek word for kingdom is basileia, and it's used several different ways in Scripture. First of all, The kingdom is the realm of sovereign authority. The kingdom is the realm of sovereign authority. That's one way the kingdom is used. Another way that it's used is for the subjects of that sovereign authority. The idea that church is not a kingdom is wrong. Revelation 1:9 says that we are a kingdom priest. And then the third way is used when the word kingdom is used, it's used metonymically. And that's just a big word that says that you can use different words as a substitute for the main word. Just as when the Bible says something about the scepter of Christ, it's used metonymically to mean the sovereign kingship and the rule of Christ. So the Lord said to Pilate the words, "My kingdom, my kingdom." And that's huge. That's something that I can't say. I can't say my kingdom. You can't say my kingdom. We never refer to it as our kingdom. We refer to it as the kingdom of Christ. As Christians, we're partakers in that kingdom. We are beneficiaries of that kingdom. We enjoy that kingdom. But that kingdom belongs to Christ and Christ alone. We are part of that kingdom, but Christ is king. And in verse 36, the Lord uses two prepositional phrases. And here again, well-meaning Christians have misunderstood and misapplied them. He says at the beginning of verse 36 that his kingdom is not of this world. At the end of verse 36, he says his kingdom is not from this world. You notice he doesn't use the preposition in. He doesn't say that his kingdom is not in this world. So even though this is a heavenly kingdom, it is in this world. Otherwise, where would it be? Mars? Some distant galaxy? No. He is Lord of all those things, but his kingdom is, theologically speaking, both here and coming. His kingdom has been here throughout history, but it's working its way to its fullness of expression. And that'll happen in the Lord's timing. We can look down the corridors of time and see that the kingdom is like a mustard seed. It has been growing. You know how much it's been growing? Right now we have a room full of Gentiles. And we have a preacher who's a Gentile. And he's preaching the writings of Jewish men as they're recorded by the Jewish Messiah. And we're praying and worshiping to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, we're a proof that this kingdom is expanding. And will continue to do so in this world. So not being of or from the world has great implications to as what our marching orders are to be. If Jesus' kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world that use force and violence to extend their rule, we have to ask, what is the weapon that the kingdom of God uses? What does the kingdom of Christ employ to further the kingdom? The answer is found in Ephesians chapter 6. If you would please turn there. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll look at verses 10 through 20. Ephesians chapter 6, starting with verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Listen, now it says, therefore, because of this, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Jesus' servants are not fighting for him in any political sense, but he has fought for us in every real spiritual sense. Because he has done a battle with sin and Satan and the world. And he has overcome them for us. And so Pilate, when he says, what has this man done? We as Christians can say nothing. He has done nothing wrong. He has done everything right. What he has done, he has not done in order to bring us out of bring us into this kingdom of the world, but to bring us into the presence of God. To bring us out of our sin. That's what he's done. Pilate and the Roman government have nothing to fear from this man as being a political king with earthly political ambitions. He was not perverting the nation. He was not advocating tax evasion. And his kingdom was not ordered to conquer territories or exercise earthly rule. His kingdom advances in the hearts of men. It conquers their sin, changes their allegiance. It's because of this, that's why Christians are the best citizens. That's why we should be the best citizens this nation has ever seen. Having been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, we should be promoting everything that is good and true and righteous. This is not a kingdom whose origin is upon this earth or from man's doings or strivings. It is from God. We are to render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar and to God the things that belong to God. Christ's kingship comes at God's appointment. It doesn't do it through violence. But it's established by grace. It's established by the authority of God in the realm of men as it exercises the truth upon their minds and their hearts and their conscience. This kingdom advance through her King Jesus. And this was opposed by righteous religious men. It was opposed by Pilate because he wanted nothing to do with Jesus. He wanted nothing to do with God. And he wanted nothing to do with anyone that would reign over him. What they're going to see is that their idea of religion and what they have established on this earth is going to be put to test as they kill the Son of God. But you see, in doing that, the kingdom of God comes to earth. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on John 18:36, says this: "Let us never be ashamed to maintain that no government can expect to prosper which refuses to recognize religion or biblical Christianity, which deals with its subjects as if they had no souls and care not whether they serve God, Baal, or no God at all. Such a government will find sooner or later that its line of policy is suicide and damaging to its best interests. No doubt the kings of this world cannot make men Christians by laws and statutes, but they can encourage and support Christianity, and if they do so, they are wise. The kingdom where there is the most in industry, temperance, truthfulness, honesty, will always be the most prosperous kingdoms. The king who wants to see these things abound among his subjects should do all that lies in his power to help Christianity and discourage irreligious activity." End quote. So I would have to agree with J.C. Ryle. But you might ask, okay, we said we're going to go by Scripture. You show me in Scripture, Mr. Ryle. Where does it say this? Where does it say that government officials are to submit to and to the rule of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ? And I'm sure J.C. Ryle would respond, "Have you not read Psalm 2? These commands are given to kings and princes and rulers of all nations." Here's what Psalm 2 says: "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Another passage for your consideration would be Revelation 11:15. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" You see, just as all men have been commanded to repent and believe in the gospel, that includes all rulers of all nations, they are also supposed to bring themselves under the Lord, the Lordship of Christ. And they are to learn how to rightly govern a nation so that they serve biblically and correctly. The Great Commission that's commanded of us to go into the world and make disciples of nations, folks, that includes the kings, the rulers, the emperors. They are to be told the gospel of Jesus Christ. The command is to repent of sin and trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. Here at Providence Bible Church, we work hard getting our doctrine right. We work hard trying to live right. We have done wonderful things in the order of our worship, the way that we worship. What we do is thoughtful and purposeful. But you see, if we're part of the heavenly kingdom, we need to be salt and light on this planet. We need to be illuminating and seasoning this world that we live in. These are serious questions that we need to be asking ourselves. What are we doing to exhort one another to love and good works? What are we doing in our little corner of this world to promote the kingdom of God? We need to consider that. Because it doesn't matter how theological and biblical we become if all we do is sit on that. We need to be salt and light in this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of you, your infinite mercy, the mercy that looks down upon sinners who are prideful, rebels, flaunting our own importance, dishonoring you, and worthy of wrath and damnation. But yet, you being rich in mercy, because of the great love that you have for us, you made us alive in Christ. You saved us because of your own gracious disposition, your own immeasurable compassion and mercy. Lord, open the eyes of people so that they can repent of their sins, believe in their hearts that you are the one and only Savior, that you are King Jesus, and that they would submit to you and turn from living a life for themselves to living a life that is surrendered to you, Christ. It's amazing that you are a God who says, "Come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart." Lord, we just wonder, how can that be? You are so gracious. Father, we pray that we would be more fully and truly willing to lay everything down before you. Every area of our lives, every struggle that we have, so that your peace may reign in our hearts. And that through that, you would grant us a deeper repentance and submission, so that Jesus Christ may be praised. We pray this in the name of our Lord and our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.